All right, Romans chapter 3. The passage we've been considering for the last few Wednesday nights is found in verse 21 and following, and we're basically talking about how God has chosen to reveal himself in salvation by dying on the cross through Christ and is displaying his righteousness. Now, this is critical for us to understand because, as I shared last Wednesday night, and rather briefly on this point, the salvation that you and I benefit from, the great, marvelous work of grace that God has done in our life, is really ultimately for the glory of God. Even though most of the time we hear that salvation is about saving sinners and delivering people from hell and the wrath of God, those are true statements, clearly biblical statements, and that we all know that without Christ, no one gets that relief from the wrath of God. But you have to know, as far as redemptive history is concerned, and the purpose of God in redemption ultimately is to put his glory on display. That's what it's about. It's about him. Romans 3 is really the definitive passage on that. I'm going to read again verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 28 tonight. And this is the passage that discusses this great and very important doctrine found in the Word of God. Look at verse 21. The Word of God says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even that righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that had previously been committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." And we'll stop right there tonight. As I shared with you, this passage is probably one of the most complex yet most important passages found in the Word of God. When you read through it initially, as I have many, many times, you can find that it almost seems like there's a number of disconnected thoughts. There's a lot of words in this passage that are rather large and some of them complex and deep. But at the same time, it really puts on display for us the intent that God had whenever he sent Jesus to die on the cross. And we just want to remind ourselves that whenever he begins verse 21, he is saying that you and I, earlier on in the passage, are clearly defined as condemned. We're on our way to hell. We are guilty before God. We have no hope of saving ourselves. There's none good, no, not one. He spent the first chapter, second chapter, all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, clearly defining that. There's no way out of that. But then it leaves us in a hopeless state if we were to stop right there in verse 20, right? But it doesn't stop in verse 20. It picks up in verse 21 and says, "Now the righteousness of God," and might I add this, "that we need," or "that we absolutely need to be saved, is revealed apart from the law." Or another way of saying that, it is revealed apart from legalism or trying to keep the law to be saved, or like we would say today, good works. We could add a number of other things to that, that the law of God, or rather the righteousness of God, has been revealed apart from church membership, baptism, you know, living a good life, being born in a Christian family, all of those things that so often people will relegate to their own salvation and say that that's what saves them and gives them a right standing with God. Paul is saying that none of that saves you. You need a righteousness that is not your own. You need an alien righteousness. And I was listening back to some of the question-answer times that were conducted at St. Andrew's Chapel, where R.C. Sproul was pastor, and I was reminded again of this, how important it is to know that it's not only the death of Christ that saves you, but it is the life of Christ that saves you. You know, so often we just talk about Jesus died and I'm saved. Well, that's true. And it is, in fact, true that whenever Jesus died, he paid the penalty for your sin. But you need a positive righteousness to save you. And that positive righteousness is the life of Christ that was lived without sin. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he has imputed to us righteousness. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. What righteousness is that? The very same righteousness that Jesus Christ lived when he was on this earth. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life, in perfect obedience to the law. So whenever God applies that to you, it is as if you have lived a perfect obedient life to the law. So you get positive righteousness. You get delivered from the wrath of God by God's propitiatory work in Christ, as we read in chapter 3, but you also get truly, clearly, rightly, and matter-of-factly made right with God, justified because he gives you his righteousness that is Christ's life. Amen. So there's an exchange, right? He takes your sin, or could I say it like this? He takes your life of sin, and he applies it to himself on the cross, takes the full brunt of the wrath of God, and gives you his perfect life in exchange. Amen. And what's so good about that is you didn't do a thing for it. You didn't do a thing for it. Mike, go ahead.
That's his body broken
for us. Amen. I mean, to think about it, you know, so often we leave out that great work of Christ in his body. It's more than just his death on the cross. And even though this particular passage here highlights that great work by using the term propitiation, it is also important to note that that righteousness that he's talking about in verse 21 is literally the very life of Christ applied to you. It's the very right life of Christ. I mean, you can't get more excited about anything other than that. You stand before him perfectly clothed in absolute righteousness, with no sin, only because of him. So he says in verse 21 that that has been given to us apart from the law. We've been through that already in great detail. He even says it comes in verse 22 by faith in Christ, and that's going to be amplified a little later in the text we look at tonight, that we acquire this by belief. We acquire this by true, genuine faith, or as the word pistos is translated, commitment or trust in Christ. We trust in him and his death on the cross to save us, and it is given to all and upon all who do what? Who believe. You trust in Christ. And we've already noted this. Don't need to go into it tonight. There is a difference between true, genuine faith and what is called an intellectual faith. All right. And here he's talking about clearly those who truly believe in Christ in the sense that they trust in him fully, completely, wholeheartedly as their Savior and their Lord. Then he says in verse 22, the latter part of the verse, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that we are all savable. All savable. No matter how deep in sin you have been or how much sin you have committed, you're forgivable. Forgivable. Verse 24 begins that great good news that we're justified freely. That is, it did not cost you anything. It's free as a gift from God through grace, unmerited favor. You didn't earn it. God didn't look at you and say, you know what, you're such a great guy, I just got to have you. It wasn't that at all. He did it by his grace. He knew, by the way, you know what I often think about is that God knew all of our sin before he ever saved us. You know, we look back in the Old Testament and we witness the event in David's life where he committed adultery, then murder, to try to hide his sin. And do you realize before that even occurred, he was known as the man after God's own heart? And do you also realize that even before the world began, before anything ever started, that God had already set his love on David before he ever actually committed that sin? But with this understanding, he knew that David was going to commit that sin. So can you imagine if your spouse or your loved one or your friend knew every single thought that you ever had? Do you wonder if they still would love you? Well, I know my wife does. But the point is, I mean, man, we're so far away from that. We can't even begin to comprehend that. And yet God knows every single thought we've ever had, every intent of our heart. And yet he set his affection and his love on us before the foundation of the world to save us. Such a wonderful truth. So he says in this text in verse 24 that it is Jesus Christ whom God the Father, is the point, set forth, ordained, set the date, as we looked at last time, as a propitiation in his blood. Short way of saying that is the satisfaction through the atoning work of Christ on the cross saved you. God is satisfied with the death of Christ. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need your righteous life to help along the death of Christ on the cross. All right? He saved you completely and absolutely with the work on the cross. And yet, even as believers, we sometimes think, you know, I've got to add a little bit to this. We've got to make sure we're, you know, doing this to be acceptable to God. You're accepted in the Beloved. That's what the Bible says. You're accepted because you're in Christ. You're not accepted because you're a better sinner than the next guy. You're accepted because Jesus accepted you, because God accepted you in Christ. And that is something he did on his own, by himself, without any influence from any of us. Now we pick up where we left off, kind of. In verse 25, because I've been over some of this, but we're going to move on a little quicker tonight. He says this great salvation that he says is a propitiation through his blood is through faith, which we've already noted by belief in Christ. That's going to come up again in just a few moments, and we'll amplify that. But then he says in verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness. The word demonstrate, endikos, is the actual Greek word. It means to make obvious, to make undeniable, to put on display. In other words, the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, where he received the full wrath of God, was a way that God put on display his holiness or his righteousness. We looked at that problem last Wednesday night. Do you remember that? We looked at why there's such a severe problem with how a holy God can save a sinner like you and I. How is it even possible for him to bring us into his presence, because there's such a gulf between the two, and yet he's able to reconcile the two because he has the ability to come and take upon himself our sins on the cross and to pay the penalty so that we can be made right with him. But there was more to it than that. He put on display his righteousness. He put his holiness on display. And I said it before, God loved you so much that he was not willing to compromise his character to save you. In other words, he was willing to send Jesus to die so that he would not compromise his character. And I'll also add this. There was no way else for him to do it. If there had been any other way, it would have been done that way. If there was another way that would have glorified God even more, he would have done it that way. And since he's omniscient and he's infinite, there's no way it could have been done any better than the way that he did it. And so we have that wonderful truth that he demonstrates his righteousness. And by the way, the word his righteousness is what they call in the Greek language a genitive of possession. That simply means that it's uniquely his. He's not putting on display the angel's righteousness. He's not putting on display the holy atmosphere of heaven. He's putting on display his character, who he is. And that's what God is all about, putting himself on display, his glory. But then you have the next word in that text in verse 25. It says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You read that and you're thinking, what in the world is that? And why does he bring that up? It's interesting the way the actual verse is constructed. You have the understanding that this display of God's righteousness on the cross was done, listen to this, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And the point that is being made, if you look back in the Old Testament, there are plenty of times when God did not act in wrath over the sins of people. I mean, if you remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, whenever he said to Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. Now, he not only meant spiritual death, but he meant also physical death. You deserve physical death because of your disobedience to me. But even in that moment, God was gracious, wasn't he? God was gracious. And it even tells us that he himself killed an animal and clothed them with the animal skins, right? God did his work. By the way, I thought it was interesting. I was doing a little study on the Geneva Bible, and some of you have the Geneva Bible. And I believe in Genesis chapter 3, it says that God made them breeches. Maybe that's where we get the word breeches from, right? In fact, the Geneva Bible is known as, one of the names for it is called the Breeches Bible because of that term that's translated there in that text. But it meant aprons or fig leaf aprons or something like that. But it's just interesting note. That's just some of the stuff I read. Y'all don't read that probably, do you? But anyway, I find it very interesting. Anyway, we look at this text as such a wonderful, wonderful reality that here is a God who is holy, righteous altogether, who desires, according to Romans 9, who actually desires to show his wrath. All right? Desires to put his holiness on display. Yet for years, as indicated in the text, in forbearance, he passed over sins that were previously committed. Now, you do need to note, and any of you who read the Old Testament, you know that God didn't pass over every sin that was committed, right? There were times whenever he let loose. I mean, fire would come out of heaven. Sodom and Gomorrah, even the Noahic flood. And there were times whenever he would do it, whenever some of the people came up and made fun of the prophet, called him baldy, and God sent out the bears, you know, and tore them to pieces. So there's times whenever God acted clearly, but there's also times whenever he didn't. And some would have a tendency to want to blaspheme his name and say, see that God you've got? He's not all that holy. He's not that great. He's not that pure. He's not that righteous. I mean, after all, look at what he tolerated. Look at what he allows. That even happens today, doesn't it? I mean, we see the evil in our society, and some of the first arguments you'll hear from an agnostic or an atheist is, your God can't be that great of a God. If he was such a great God, why does he allow such evil to occur? I hear that all the time. And yet, this is exactly what it's saying, that God demonstrated his righteousness at the cross as a clear indicator that even though he had passed over sins that were previously committed, it does not mean that he let it all get by. But in fact, he was willing to send his own son to take that wrath for sins that had been previously committed. Because many of the people that he's talking about here in this text that were eventually saved, all of their sins were before the cross. And so it took the actual reality of Jesus dying on the cross and the wrath being poured out for the real righteous requirements of the law to be satisfied and for God to be satisfied. But just because in the past God has passed over sins does not mean that God is not a holy God. And it does not mean that he is not a God that will hold you accountable for your sin. Because, by the way, for those that do not accept and trust and fully acknowledge the death of Christ on their behalf, guess what the Bible says is going to happen to them? They're going to pay for their sin. And they will pay for it forever in hell. So just because God hasn't poured out his wrath right now, right, doesn't mean he won't. And just because he passed over sins in the past doesn't mean he hasn't dealt with sin, because his son dying on the cross is the greatest illustration of that. It's the greatest illustration. This is also talked about a couple occasions in the Bible. It seems to be something that was often brought up among philosophers, particularly Greek philosophers in those days. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And in this text we find that there's a situation, I believe this is the one whenever they were trying to worship, was it Paul and Barnabas, and they were calling them gods. You know, and they said, no gods, we're just men, you know, don't worship us, right? In Acts chapter 14, verse 15, listen to these words. Yeah, verse 14, it says, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? In other words, they were trying to worship them. We are also men with the same natures as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them. And then notice what Paul says in verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And again, that's one of those things that was brought up. I mean, who is this God that allows, if he's so holy and he's so righteous and so good, how is it that he could allow such a thing to occur? And Paul acknowledges that in bygone times, God did allow nations to walk in their own ways. He didn't automatically all the time pour out his wrath. Aren't we thankful for that? Acts 17, another one. Acts 17, this again is on Mars Hill, where in Athens, where Paul is talking to the philosophers and the speculators and the religious personnel of the society of that day. And in this group, you have Baptist, Presbyterians, Methodist. And they're all there speculating about who God is, right? And in verse 29, we're just picking up at the end of the conversation. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, he's talking about in general, all of us as humanity are created by God. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, shaped something like an art man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. What times of ignorance? The ignorance of idolatry, the ignorance of false religion, the ignorance of their own sin. Truly, in times of ignorance, God is overlooked. But now, it says in verse 30, he commands all men everywhere to do what? To repent. Time's up. It's time to repent. And you need to get right with God now. Romans chapter 2. You want to turn back there quickly. In Romans 2. We went over this a little while back. Romans chapter 2. We have this statement given to us about the moral man. Verse 3, you pick it up there. It says, and do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things that and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? In other words, you're going to be judged. God's going to be your judge, and you're going to experience the full wrath of God because you're doing the same things you're saying others shouldn't do. Verse 4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? And notice the next word, forbearance. And the next word, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And the point of that text is, just because God hasn't judged you right now doesn't mean that he won't. And the reason why he doesn't is because he is a God of forbearance, because he is a God who is a long-suffering God. We looked at a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning, that great passage in 2 Peter 3 that says that the reason why God is delaying his coming is because he's what? Long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish. So God withholds his wrath to save, and just because he's not every moment pouring out his wrath does not mean he's a holy God. Going back to the text in Romans 3, the reason why you clearly have a demonstration of God's righteousness on the cross is because so many would misunderstand his patience with people. It puts God's righteous character on display so that those who would want to blaspheme his name and say wrong things about him, incorrect things, would be corrected by the very display of the cross itself. The text uses the word here, forbearance, anexomai, the Greek word. It means patient endurance. It also has been translated delay. In other words, because God has delayed his justice. I mean, we all note that sometimes even you and I as believers want to have justice on people who do such wrong things. Sometimes we're a lot like Jonah with Nineveh, aren't we? And we don't want Nineveh to be saved. We want God to pour out his wrath and destroy them all. But if you're like God, you'll sometimes delay. And you'll pray for long suffering. And you'll pray for patience. You'll pray for God to save them. And that's what happened in that case, thank God. In spite of the prophet, God saved Nineveh, right? So, you know, even when we hear such horrific things in our culture, that, and I know our gut reaction often is, you know, Lord, you know, you need to come and judge this place. It's an ungodly place. You know, and we're just like, come judge it. But, you know, sometimes maybe we need to back up for a moment, readjust our thoughts and say, Lord, delay your coming a little longer just so you can save more, just so you can put on display your patience, your long-suffering, your grace, you know, and all of that stuff. I think all of us, we probably have admitted that, boy, if we were God, we'd have got rid of all of this a long time ago, right? And guess what? All of us would have been gone, right? Thank God we're not God. Amen? And if you believe you are God, please talk to me after the service. All right. One other thing I want to point out in this text before we leave verse 25, it says, regarding those sins that were previously committed, The previous committed is a perfect participle, meaning it was an ongoing habitual lifestyle of sin in the past. And that's just a note I thought you needed to understand, even though the word probably demonstrates that same reality. In other words, it's talking about not just one sin here, one sin there, because you got to think of all of humanity. There are times whenever God would send the Israelites in, if you will, to do away with all the Canaanites and the Hittites and kill everything on sight. But that was not all the people on the earth. That was just the people in the promised land, as it was called. So there are plenty of other cultures and peoples everywhere throughout the world who have done blasphemous things and worshipped all types of idols and done such horrible debauchery in the sight of God. Yet God has been gracious and long-suffering so that he could save, but also so that eventually he could clearly put himself on display as the one who saves. He says in verse 26, you pick it up there, he says, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness. In other words, in time past, he waited, delayed to put Jesus on the cross so that then he could put on display his perfect holiness at this present time. The word time is kairos. It means season of time, suitable time, opportune time, or another way of saying it would be the exact time. Just at the right time, God did it. God did it. And he also says the concluding of that argument is found in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is such a wonderful thought, because it tells us that our God is so holy, so righteous, that he can still now still be holy and righteous and save us. It isn't that he says, you know, I just love y'all so much, and I'm such a loving God, and I'm such a benevolent guy. I just want to have you in my heaven. Come on, come on. Come be a part of my heaven. It isn't like that. God can't do that. As we shared with you last Wednesday night, it is impossible for a holy God to save a sinner apart from the satisfaction of his just demands. And his justice has to be satisfied. So now that Jesus died on the cross and all of the law has been satisfied, right? Now you can be made right with him. Let me show you what it says in Colossians, if I can remember the passage. In Colossians, it's a wonderful reference to this great truth given to us by the Apostle Paul. Yes, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Colossians 2:11. It says, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's a long way of saying you were saved and forgiven and removed from the penalty of sin by the work of Christ on the cross. Verse 12 says, you were buried with him in baptism. That's being placed into Jesus. That's not a wet verse, okay? You're actually in Christ. You're placed in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, talking about you and I who are saved, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All of your trespasses. What kind of trespasses were they? Look at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Man, that is good. I mean, think about the reality of that. If you could just for a moment, and probably none of us in here, including myself, would want to be this honest, of how many sins we have committed, how many times we violated the laws of God, intentionally, unintentionally, habitually, and in our thoughts. And we would have a long, long list, probably as long as our DNA strand, right? It'd just go on and on and on forever. But Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, took all of that, he put it on Christ, nailed it to the cross, and satisfied all that the law required against us. It's a wonderful truth. So now God, having been perfectly justified, and he's the judge of the universe, he can declare you righteous when you're not righteous. He can make you perfectly right with him, even though you're a sinner. Isn't that wonderful? It's all in him. It's all in him, that he might be just and the justifier. By the way, going back to Romans 3:26, when it says that he may be just and the justifier, that is a present participle. It means it is a constant justification. It is not just it's not even referring to a one-time act. It's referring to a habitual thing where you are justified continually. You are always righteous now. Always righteous. Now, this last little phrase of verse 26 is a little complicated. In fact, this is a good illustration of what I was talking about Sunday whenever we talked about the translations of the Bible and the early manuscripts. Because whenever you have a translation of your Bible, they talk about how you translate scriptures. And there's a term called dynamic equivalence and things like that that they use when they talk about translating scripture, because sometimes there's just not an English word that properly represents the Greek phrase. Or sometimes the Greek is kind of choppy and it's hard to word it in English. All right? So whenever you have like an NIV, a New International Version, they've taken some of that to, you know, a little extra extreme, I believe, because they allow a little bit more of that to try to explain what the Greek is saying. There are other versions out there that are more literal versions. And whenever you read them, sometimes they're a little choppy. And the reason why is because they're trying to translate the Greek literally, word for word, preposition for preposition, noun for noun, verb for verb. All of that to say that whenever you come to this text, and as I studied it, I read it a few times and I thought, something's not right here. It's just not reading the same. I'm reading in my translation, which is a New King James Version, I'm reading that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right? So I read it. I said, okay, good. Look back at the text, the Greek text. There's no word for in there. It's not there. And so I said, well, what in the world? Maybe I'm reading something. Maybe I missed something. I went back and double-checked. And come to find out, they were helping us to understand what was being said in the text, but I believe they may have helped us a little too much. Because actually, it's saying something deeper than that. Young's translation, which is a more literal translation, and a Berean Bible, which is also a more literal translation, the Young says it like this, declaring him righteous, which is a way of understanding the word justification, declaring him righteous who is of the faith of Jesus, because the genitive of is there. And then the Berean translation says, justifying the of faith of Jesus. That's a literal word for word translation. And so you're thinking, what is going on here? When you look at the text, what he's basically saying is this, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has a faith that comes from Jesus. It's just that powerful. Man, I read that and I almost fell on the floor. That's just wonderful stuff. I mean, I get excited about that, especially when I see something that I thought no one else saw. But I don't have an original thought, so I just continued on. But anyway, I thought, man, what a wonderful principle, because it just carries on to the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that says that we have faith in Christ, and that faith is a gift, right? That's what it says. Acts chapter 3, verse 16 talks about a situation where a man is healed, and it says the man believed, but that very faith that he had in Christ was a gift from Christ to him. You know, and I thought about this whole point about belief, because it goes on a little later on in this text, which I'm going to run out of time if I don't quickly finish up. And this text is talking about that faith that we have in Christ, and that faith eliminates boasting in Christ. Because think about it from this perspective, just from a human perspective, what are you really doing whenever you believe in Christ? You're just acknowledging what Jesus Christ did is true, right? There's not a whole lot going on there. You're not doing works of righteousness. You're not getting up, beating yourself to death and doing penance up and down steps and so forth. You're just acknowledging that what God said is true, right? So it eliminates that. But then God says, okay, I know that you didn't really do anything there. There's not a whole lot going on. But I'm just going to make sure you understand even that, even the acknowledgement of that is not yours. I gave it to you. Just so you have nowhere to boast. That's why he goes on in verse 27. Where is what? Where is boasting? And that's why I believe it just follows right into the natural flow of the text. He just said that Jesus, God is just and the justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. He's received faith of Jesus. He has the very faith of Christ. Therefore, where is boasting? The word boasting means exaltation or glorying. Where's all the prideful exaltation of self? I mean, none of us will be able to get to heaven and say, you know, Lord, look what I did. We won't be able to say, look, I repented. I believed. No, you'll say, Lord, thank you for the belief. Thank you for the repentance. Thank you for the enabling me to follow you as Jesus, as Lord, rather. And he says, so where is boasting? Then he says this, it is excluded. And the word excluded, it is an aorist passive verb, meaning once and one time. It has been excluded by God through the work of him on the cross. And the word excluded means to be completely shut out. No boasting. If you think you're going to go to heaven and boast about anything, you can forget it. There's no boasting in heaven. God does not share his glory with anybody. And none of us are going to get any of it. So forget it, right? In fact, I believe this, and I think you'll agree with me. Whenever you get to heaven, you know, maybe we'll all go together. Maybe the Lord will come back and we'll all get to go together. But if we don't, and the Lord delays his coming and we go different times, whenever you get there, you're going to fall on your face before him. You're going to fall down flat on your face before him because you'll be so overwhelmed with his holiness and so overwhelmed with his righteousness and so overwhelmed with his grace that you're actually there and you're not in hell, because the first time in your life you're going to understand your sin in its full disclosure. So he says it is excluded. By what law? The word nomos, without a definite article, doesn't necessarily refer to the law of Moses. It has the idea by what principle, what idea. What? Where's boasting? There is no boasting. It has been completely shut out. Well, by what principle are you talking about? Of works? No, obviously not. In fact, the word no here is an emphatic negative, a declaration of no way. In fact, I thought this was really good. I shared this with Angela and Laura this afternoon. The little Greek word for no here is the Greek word ouki. So when you say ouki, ouki, you know. It means absolutely no way. So next time you want to tell someone, don't give me that, just say ookie. Right? No way. So no, absolutely not by works. We would know that, because works would do what? They would do the absolute opposite. You would have the ability to boast if it was because of works, because you were a good person. You know, when you read these passages, you wonder, how in the world can religions miss this? How can you miss this? It's so clear. But then he goes on and says, but Allah is the Greek word. It means strong adversative. It comes, our boasting is excluded, shut out by the law or the principle of faith, meaning you believe. You don't work. And God gives you that. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude. Logizomai is the Greek word. It means we reason together. We logically come to the bottom line. Here's our final conclusion in all of this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, in that context, there were a lot of Jews there. They understood that. In our context, we would say this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from church. Church membership, baptism, living a good life, trying to be a good person. We don't get saved by any of that. We get saved solely by the very work of Christ. And I want to conclude by reading a passage over in the book of Acts, all right? Turn with me there. Acts chapter 13. And this is really a good way to close it out tonight. Acts 13, 36. We'll read down to verse 39. It says this, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep. I read that and I thought, that is some good stuff. I mean, you know, when your time's up, your time's up. When you're done, when God's done with your service, he's taking you home. And the other part of that is, if he's not done with you, you're staying here, right? So some of you need to get busy, or God's going to take you home, right? Start serving. Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, meaning his body decayed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's the Son of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin, And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So that means you're justified by Christ completely. The law couldn't do anything to save you. That's some good stuff, isn't it? Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick it up next Wednesday night. And we'll move some further in this text. What a wonderful, wonderful study. Let's pray together, all right?